continue our journey through Scripture, the Bible, the book. We stay in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Last week, we turned our attention to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. They are sometimes they're used interchangeably. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. Sometimes they're called the books of Torah. Sometimes they're called the five books of Moses. Torah means law, and one author explained that the Torah is a collection of writings that represents the substance of divine revelation to Israel, and God's revealed teaching or guidance for humankind. That is, that the Torah contains the revelation of God's identity and character, along with his directives for life and living. And we took a look at that last week, where God's character was revealed in Exodus chapter 34. Last week, I attempted to speak about the first five books of the Bible in 30 minutes or less. I failed miserably, and we went way over time. So this week, I have the task of speaking about 12 books in that same amount of time. So, here goes. Let's talk about a list of books called history, books that tell a compelling story. Last week, I attempted to show a graphic that explained the proposed division of books in the Old Testament. Here is the graphic I wanted to show last week. In our Christian Bibles, the first five books are called the Pentateuch or the Torah, and the next 12 books are commonly called books of history. These historical books covers a period of time that spans a little over 860 years, from about 1400 B.C. To about 538 B.C. The historical writings begins with Israel's conquest and taking possession of the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, and concludes with the Jews returning to its capital city of Judah, Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple of God. That they return to the city and they return to rebuild the city and the temple of God should suggest some things that are contained in these historical books. To say that Israel returned to its capital city means that at some point they left. To say that they had to rebuild the temple means that the temple was either damaged or destroyed. And all the details are included in this section of the Old Testament. This is a significant portion of the Old Testament, and it contains detailed narratives about the ancient followers of God, namely the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. It includes the ups and downs of a religious community chronicled in passionate, disappointing, and often humorous detail. Starting in the book of Joshua, we read of Israel's entrance into a region called Canaan. This is a land that God promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. Joshua tells the story of a formerly enslaved nation on the move into the Promised Land. Now, there are a lot of battles in Joshua, including one of the most well-known battles, the Battle of Jericho. The book of Judges is a writing that tells the story of a period where Israel was led by judges. These judges did offer judgment and discernment for Israel, but they also led Israel in battles and in wars with their enemies. Judges is also a book full of wars and battles. It's a bloody book. Additionally, Judges contain the perplexing spiral of Israel into a repeated practice of idolatry, that is, worshiping other gods. Judges contain some of the goriest and unbelievably disgraceful activities perpetrated by Israel. If you're reading through the Old Testament, you're reading through Judges. Judges contains some of the most disappointing stories in all of Scripture. Ruth. It's a small book that tells the heart-touching story of a woman named Ruth. She was not a Jew, but her commitment and dedication to her Jewish mother-in-law set the stage for her to become the great-grandmother of one of the greatest characters in the story of God, a man by the name of David. David would become the second king of Israel. Speaking of kings, the next books are the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, named after a prophet and judge named Samuel. These books tell the story of Israel emerging out of the period of Judges and into a period where they would be led by kings. Israel requested a king, and God saw that as a rejection of him as king, as the Lord, as the true king. Nevertheless, God gave them what they wanted. Saul was anointed the first king of Israel, and David would succeed him. And David's son Solomon was the third king of this united nation called Israel. And during David's reign, the Lord said this to David through a prophet Nathan. This is a very, 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 very important text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse number 12, where it says, "When your days are fulfilled," talking to David, Nathan's talking to David, "and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me, your throne shall be established forever." That's a very important text when we consider that Jesus Christ comes from the line of David. And so this promise that God made to David through the prophet Nathan is something that we are beholders of, that we are beneficiaries of, because Jesus Christ is a king from the line of David. It would seem that everything was on a good course, but things really came off the rails. By the time we get to 1 and 2 Kings, we read of a once united kingdom that is now divided. The division would produce a kingdom, a nation in the north called Israel, and another kingdom, a nation in the south called Judah. 1 and 2 Kings describes in graphic and illustrative detail the stories of these kingdoms who were often led by evil kings. Some were good, but most were just bad. And toward the end of Kings, we learned that Israel was attacked, and the survivors of the attack were taken away by a nation called Assyria. And that took place in 722 BC. Well, 156 years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, was attacked, and the survivors of that attack were taken away to Babylon. The authors of Kings seem to suggest that that ultimately it was the people's rejection of God that caused their demise and eventual life of oppression. First and Second Chronicles is an often overlooked book because most of its material can be found in Samuel and Kings. But Chronicles has a story to tell. For one, it tells an overwhelmingly positive story of King David. One of the features of Chronicles is that it omits a lot of David's bad stuff. Samuel has a lot of David's bad stuff, including a really, really bad story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's not included in Chronicles. Chronicles wants to tell a positive story of King David, and that has a part to do with the second thing that it does, and that is, it is a book that encourages the rebuilding of the city and the temple. The book of Chronicles was used to tell to the exiles who had returned back to Jerusalem, to tell them the story of why the work of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple was so important. The next two books tell the story of those who returned to their homeland, namely Jerusalem, for the work of rebuilding. Ezra tells the story of Ezra, a priest and prophet who leads the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah tells the story of Nehemiah and his leadership in the rebuilding of the walls that surround Jerusalem. These two men were contemporaries, and I shared last week that in their original form, these two books actually existed as one single book. It was Ezra, Nehemiah, not two separate books. The last of these historical books is the book of Esther. Along with Ruth, Esther has the distinction of being the only books named after women. Esther is an epic story of a woman who is instrumental in preserving the life of the Jews while they were in Persian captivity. This episode took place shortly before they were allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild. Esther also has the distinction of being the only book that does not explicitly mention the name of God. However, as you read through the book, you see God all over the place. And many scholars believe that this book served as a book that explains the origin of the Jewish festival called Purim. Church, there you have it. Here are 12 books. I gave you a summary of the history books, books that tell the story of the roller coaster ride of Israel and their relationship with God. These books contain stories that the church has attempted to retell in so many ways. We've tried to share these stories with church members for centuries. These books contain the stories that often are the subjects of our vacation Bible schools and children church. These are the stories that serve to inform us in the 21st century as we walk with the same God that led Israel into the promised land, the same God that gave them a king and witnessed Israel's rejection of the Lord, the same God that has given us an abundance of blessings, settings, and advantages. And just like Israel, we often find ourselves rejecting God for other things, other gods, other systems, other ways, other paths. I wonder if one of the reasons we call these books history is because history often repeats itself. A Spanish philosopher named Jorge Santayana wrote these words: "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And now, most people are familiar with these words being attributed to Winston Churchill, who, in a speech, I'm told, paraphrased those words and said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." There's great wisdom offered in those statements. And for the church, it's a biblical principle that should be or should not be disregarded. Which brings me to the text that I had William read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Church, the early church didn't have what we call the New Testament. At the time of the Corinthian writing, there may have been a few letters written. Thessalonians was probably written. I preached a whole sermon series on Thessalonians being the first book in the New Testament that was probably written in the mid-40s A.D. But at the time of Corinth, which was written in the early 50s, 51, 52, there weren't a lot of New Testament books written. There were probably none of the Gospels were written yet. The early church didn't have a New Testament. Their scripture, their Bible, was the Hebrew Bible. It was the Old Testament. When Paul refers to scriptures or stories of old, he was referring to these writings in the Old Testament. He was likely bringing attention to the stories written in the Torah, the Pentateuch, and these historical books. Within these books, we read and learn a lot about God and about the people of God and how God pursued them with passion. For Paul, and other New Testament writers, these stories can be informative in our relationship with God. So Paul writes, referring to the stories of old, mainly the Exodus story, but there is room for us to consider all the stories of old, even these stories in these historical books. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. For those of you reading through the Old Testament, how often do you see the people of God turning to idols? It seems like every other page we will read of a miraculous event or act of God, and a few steps later, the same people who witnessed the miraculous act of God are worshiping other gods. We will read of God treating people with love and care and compassion, and a few pages later, we will read of the people who received that love, care, and compassion treating other people like garbage. They disregard other people and they just plain nasty to other people. We read of God being gracious and merciful to those who sin against God. And then a few pages later, the same recipients of that grace and mercy are unwilling to extend that grace and mercy to others. And so, as we read through these historical books, we need to learn from that history, or we are doomed to repeat it. That's one way to look at it. Here's another way. While these historical books record the history of the fickleness of people, the sinful nature of people, and people's unquenchable appetite for things other than God, these historical books also record the history of the hero of our story, God. A God who leads his people, a God who hears the prayers of his people, a God who protects his people, a God who fights battles for his people, a God who forgives his people, a God who delivers on his part of the covenant he made with his people, a God who comes near to his people, a God who is eager to make residence with his people, a God who is intent on developing greatness in his people. In these historical books, God is the hero. In these historical books, God is awesome. In these books, we learn in these stories that at the heart of the issues that plague the people is that they forgot how great God is, and it led to their misery. Let's not make the same mistake, church. May we see and embrace a God that has had our best interest at heart since the very beginning. And that constant theme remains in place, that no matter what our human response is, God is still in pursuit of us. I remember years ago when I was in undergrad, I was taking an evangelism class, and our teacher said, he told the class, I want you to go out on the town. We had our college in a small town, Rochester Hills, Michigan. So I want you to just go out on the town, have lunch, and I want you to interview people, and I want you to ask them some questions. So I had a list of questions, and I remember talking to this one gentleman, African-American fellow, who at first was unwilling to talk to me. He said, "Oh man, I'm just drinking my coffee. I don't want to be bothered." Then he asked me what I was doing, and so I told him what I was doing, and he says, "Why are you doing that?" "Oh, it's for an evangelism class, and you know, I'm just trying to get some understanding what people think about God." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you something about God. I like God. I like God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I don't like that God." He went into it and he started describing all these stories in the Old Testament. He said, "Yeah, I don't like that God." So I just got to thinking. You mean you don't like the God who in Joshua and Judges, the God that helped Israel win against armies that were 10 times as big and 100 times as skilled? You don't like that God? You don't like the God in Ruth who used a Moabite woman, the enemy of Israel, to show honor and integrity and thus became part of the lineage that would produce Jesus, the God of the New Testament? You mean you don't like the God in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, who despite Israel's rejection of God as king, continue to stand by with Israel and enable that nation to grow in prominence and influence in all of the world? You mean you don't like the God in Ezra and Nehemiah, who empowered and enabled leaders to spiritually lead the people in the restoration of religious activities for a people who were formerly oppressed? You mean you don't like the God in Esther, who flipped the tables on the enemy of Israel, the one who planned the extermination of the Jews, would himself be executed? You don't like that God? You mean you don't like the God who through these historical books was El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty? He's powerful, he's big, he's strong. You don't like the Jehovah Rophi, the Lord who heals. And you don't like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides shelter and safety and meaning. You don't like the Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. In the midst of a war-torn narrative, a judge by the name of Gideon, he built an altar for the Lord. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, says, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it's still standing. I don't know about you, but I like that God. I don't know about you. I love that God because he's a great God. Maybe what happened is that the people of God and all their sordid dealings with one another, with other idols, with other nations, he simply forgot how great God is. We have preserved in our Old Testament, our Bibles, a book of Psalms. One of the reasons I want you to read all the Psalms is to get a feel of what worship was to Israel. They often found themselves singing about God, but when they forgot, they stop singing. I don't want us to fall into that same trap. I don't want us to fall into that same place where we forget how great God is. And so we're going to sing right now about how great God is. We're going to sing about how powerful he is. We're going to call to everyone, all the nations, all the church people, all the people to sing how great is our God, lest we forget. And may we remember these stories written in the historical books as cautionary tales of what happens when we forget how great God is. If during this song there is something that you want the church to be mindful of as you walk your daily walk, or maybe it's been hard for you to see how great God is, well, let us surround you and pray that God reveal that to you in a very tangible way, a way that there's no way that you can miss. We'll surround you and we will pray that bold prayer for you. Maybe you've been caught up in some sinful or evil behavior and you need healing from that. You need peace from that. Let us surround you and pray for you, because our great God is powerful enough to meet that need. Or if this is a moment where you want to give your life to this great God, I would ask you to come. Let's stand and let's sing about how great our God is.